Let me invite your attention to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 7. Let me say, after not being able to meet this past week, it certainly is a delight to be able to worship with you this morning and to open up the Word of God in your presence. And we consider now in Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 7, let us read, "Ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. For what man is there among you who, when his son asks for a loaf, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, he will not give him a snake, will he? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" And thus far, brethren, the reading of God's word. Now let us pray that as we seek to expound that word, that God will bless us. Father, we come now and ask that your mercies would rest upon us, that you will give us of the operations of your Holy Spirit, that we may be transformed by the renewing of our minds, that we would come to have a different perspective, different ways of thinking, that we may have the mind of Christ, and thus our lives may be shaped according to that truth. We ask these mercies for the glory and honor of Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we've just passed through that time of year when gift giving is at its height here and around the world, and children especially have been the recipients of many gifts during this period. And during this time of year, men are most benevolent and charitable. Billions of dollars in retail sales have been racked up. And many charitable organizations, such as the Salvation Army and others, put forth considerable effort at this time of year, concentrated effort, because they know that there is a heightened sense of giving during this time. Many people, seeing these various acts of charity, may conclude that there is hope for mankind after all. They hold on to the prospect that the charitableness drawn out of men during this season reflects the true character of men, and that they are not so bad after all, that during that period of our year seeks to highlight the fact that men are essentially good. But in that, they are terribly mistaken. Our Lord here states in unequivocal terms, unmistakable language, what is taught in many places in the Scriptures, that men are evil. Notice how it's put in verse 11. "If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him?" Now, we considered this passage recently, and we noted that there's a comparison here, a contrast that's being made as well. And the purpose for that is that we may be assured that our Heavenly Father will hear our prayers, that he will give us the help of the Holy Spirit, that we may do the things that are commanded of us in the previous verses. Indeed, in the previous chapters, as our Lord speaks about righteousness in his kingdom, who is sufficient for such things. Well, only as we pray to God and by the power of the Holy Spirit, as we saw in Luke 11, 13, a parallel passage that our Lord has in mind here, the operations of the Holy Spirit. How much more will your Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask of him? And so, our Lord here exhorts us to ask, to seek, and to knock. and promises us that if we will ask rightly, we will find it given to us, and if we seek as we ought, it will be open to us. We will find, and if we knock as we should, we will indeed have it open to us. And he assures us that in asking, in seeking, knocking, God will hear us. And to give us assurance of that, he says, do not even you, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children? You do that, but God's not evil. God is good and righteous, so how much more will he hear the prayers of his children and do good to them and help them when they have need? How much will he give strength and comfort and power to them to be able to serve him? And so that's something of the context that is set before us. It assures us of God's help of grace to help us in our times of need to obey the commands of God that Jesus is instructing us in the Sermon on the Mount. And all of that is rooted based in the fact if we are those who have the character that is presented in chapter 5, the opening verses of the Beatitudes. That is, that we have been born again and that we are God's children, then God hears our prayers and will help us to do these things which Jesus sets before us. And the language that's used, if you being evil know how to give good gifts, how much more? You see the comparison. If you, in your wicked state, in your fallen state, still have a natural love for your children enough that normally you give them good things, how much more will your Heavenly Father give to you? So we have this comparison that is given to us to encourage, to embolden us, to seek enabling grace by the Spirit of God. And also, it sets forth our need for that grace. If you being evil, and so we do need God's grace because of that. So let me seek to open up this whole issue of what our Lord says, if you being evil. And let me begin by speaking about the reality of the evilness of men. Now the term evil is sometimes used of things that are merely undesirable or things which happen which cause us labor or hurt, pain or sorrow. We would say, for instance, there was a bad accident on Route 360. And by that, we mean that much damage was done, that perhaps hurt and harm, and there was loss of property, perhaps even loss of life. It was a bad accident. And in that, we're not saying necessarily that anything wicked or sinful was done. There could have been, but our language is not conveying that necessarily. But if we say there were some bad men who broke into the bank and robbed it, well, now we're saying more than simply there was a loss of property or theft. We are saying that there was moral evil done by these men. So the word evil sometimes simply means there was loss, bad things happen, but sometimes it means wicked, evil things happen, and the context has to tell us which one we are to understand. In fact, most often it refers to what is morally bad, wrong, or wicked in the Scriptures, and that is the meaning as it's used here by our Lord. It's clear from the contrast of you being evil, not just that you do some bad things, but that you are fundamentally morally evil if you, being such people, can still have a natural love for your children. How much more your Father, who is not morally evil, how much more will he hear his children's cries? So there is still normally, in this world, parental concern, parental love and care and compassion for children. Now, I've seen some headlines in the last 2 weeks where parents have done bad things to their children or allowed them to be done to their children, even to the point of bringing about their death, apparently. So I use the word normally because some have so harden their conscience, that even natural love is going the way of all things. And so Paul even warns Timothy about that, right? That men will be haters, that they will not have love for parents, etc. That as men's hearts harden, and as a particular society becomes more and more sinful, that even natural love can be corrupted. And we see that in perversion in our own society in several different ways. So the evil spoken of here is that of the same kind. If we can love our children, then the idea of the evil here is that when we don't love them. And so it's a moral issue that our Lord is addressing. It is nature, evil of such a nature, it has to do with the disposition of heart, of the affections and actions of the hands. And this assertion that men are evil, that they are morally wicked, corrupt, sinful, perverse, is not merely said by our Lord here, but it's taught throughout the Scriptures. Notice for a moment Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, beginning in verse 5. And if we have become united with him, that is Jesus, in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away with, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin. So when Paul talks about our being resurrected in the likeness of Christ, he's not talking about what's going to happen at the second coming when we will be resurrected. He's talking about being born again. He's talking about God revitalizing the heart, of taking away the heart of stone and giving a heart of flesh. It is that we should no longer be slaves to sin that he's talking about. Do you see that? If we have been crucified and really put to death with Christ, as God has put us in Christ, if that's true of us, then it's also true that he has raised us up with Christ, and that there is a new power working within us. Verse 6, knowing this, that our old self was crucified with him in order that our body of sin might be done away, so that we would no longer be slaves to sin, for he who has died is freed from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again. Death no longer is master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Now, even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body so that you obey its lust. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So he's dealing here with the whole issue of sin being our master, verse 14. For sin shall not be master over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. And so he's talking about what happens in conversion. Prior to conversion, sin is our master. After our conversion, if we've been really converted to Christ, something fundamentally changes in us so that we are no longer the slaves of our desires, but we are able to combat them and to rule over them, not perfectly, but purposefully, and to serve God acceptably in Jesus Christ. He goes on then to tell us to present our bodies, ourselves, as the servants of righteousness and not of sin. Notice chapter 8 and verse 21. We'll begin in verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. That is, the curse that came upon us because of the fall of man. The earth brings forth thistles and thorns, and Paul pictures it as the earth is groaning under the curse, verse 21, that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. And so, he's anticipating now the new heavens, the new earth, when never all, even this world, will be released from its bondage because of the fall. So after the fall, man becomes evil. He's plunged into sin. And it's pictured as a powerful working force within men, that they are the slaves of this corrupt nature, of their corrupt desires, of their sinful, wicked hearts, that men are captured by those desires. And they in of themselves cannot break free, that they must have a work of God done if they're to be set free, so that it is internal and invariable that this is true of all men. If we think the book of Genesis chapter 6, verse 5, following the fall, what do we find? Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. The Lord was sorry that he had made man on the earth, and he was grieved in his heart. And the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, from man to animals, to creeping things, to birds of the sky, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. And of course, we know that it's not that Noah was different from the other men, other than the fact of what God's grace had worked in him. We find him sinning soon after God had graciously spared him of his drunkenness and his shame. But he did find favor. It doesn't say Noah was spared because he was the exception. It says he found favor in God's eyes, that God was gracious and merciful to Noah and to his family. And so the flood destroys sinners, but it doesn't eliminate evil, because Noah and his sons still had the fallen nature of Adam. So there's a cleansing, but it is not one that cleanses all, for that would have been to destroy the whole human race. But God does start over, and he does give some regulations. Now, whoever sheds man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed. So there is restraint. If you kill someone, you're going to have to forfeit your life as well. So God restrains the evil and removes the murderer. And so God begins to restrict man in that way. Notice Psalm 14. Verses 2 and 3, or we'll begin in verse 1. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And of course, Paul picks up on that in the book of Romans. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. There is no fear of God before their eyes, as Paul relates in Romans chapter 3. And so it's as though when Paul writes that there is none good, no, not one, he anticipates the fact that if I say there's none good, somebody's going to say, oh yeah, there is, there's one, me, or you don't know the person I know. Paul anticipates somebody's going to object or to say, well, there is an exception. So Paul adds, no, not one. There's not any who do what they ought to do because of their fallenness in Adam. In Psalm 51, verse 5, where, and you know, Psalm 1 is David when he confesses his sin of adultery with Bathsheba and the murder of her husband Uriah, and how that God had chastened him and broken him, and he cries out to God for forgiveness. And he says in verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me." So he is not saying here that somehow his mother was involved in an illicit, sinful situation. He is saying that when I came forth from my mother's womb, I came forth as a little sinner. That I was conceived in my mother's womb as a sinner. That's how we come forth. Verse 6, "Behold, you desire truth in the inmost being. In the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom." So he says the problem is within me. It's not merely what I do, it's what I am. It's what is that which constitutes me, so that I need wisdom in the inward parts. I need a change. And so he cries out to God, "Purify me with hyssop and I shall be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, and let the bones which you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins. Blot out my iniquities." So he cries out to God, the only one who can cleanse sin and remove the stain of our sin and make us new is God himself. And David cries out for that, confessing the fact that it is not merely that he has done this thing, it's what he is that's the problem. And he cries out for God to forgive him. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And verse 20. "Indeed, there is not a righteous man on earth who continually does good and who never sins." It can't be stated more clearly than that, can it? Is there anyone who is not in need of forgiveness? Is there anyone who's not in need of a change of heart? The answer to that is no. There is not a righteous man on earth. None of us rise up to the standard which God created us as human beings and image bearers of God to be. He created us to reflect his glory, and we fail at that, and thus the only way we can get to heaven is by grace. The only way we can be forgiven is by grace. The only way that we can be changed is by grace. Or note verse 29. "Behold, I have found only this, that God made men upright, but they have sought out many devices." That men have found ways to sin against God, though he made them upright. Right. Or chapter 9, verse 3. "This is an evil in all that there is done under the sun, that there is one fate for all men. Furthermore, the hearts of the sons of men are full of evil, and insanity is in their hearts throughout their lives, and afterwards they go to the dead." Now, I've already spoke about Romans 3. I won't take the time to turn you there, but I would encourage you to read Romans 3. Jeremiah 17:9, "The heart is deceitfully wicked. Who can know it?" The depths of our sinfulness penetrate throughout our hearts. And so when we look at the biblical record, we see that Jesus is not introducing something new, right? When he says that if you being evil... And he's speaking here to, first of all, his disciples, those that he's called to himself, those who have been converted over to follow him. Now, there is a vast multitude there at the Sermon on the Mount, but his disciples are nearest to him, and he is speaking, and he says, if you being evil, and he applies it to everyone there, and to everyone who reads it or hears it, it applies as well. It is the teaching of the Bible. God's analysis of man is this: men are evil. They're morally corrupt. Now, we may not like that, and we may not be willing to accept that, But it is the tragic and sad reality. And if we cannot see it, it is a testimony to the truth of Scripture that those so corrupted are blinded, that their ears are stopped and their hearts are hardened. So what are the results then of this? Let's go back to Matthew chapter 7. That's the reality of the evilness of men, but now the results of it our Lord speaks to as well. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give what is good to those who ask him? When our Lord sets up this comparison that we are evil, but he says there remains some natural love and affection for your children, it implies the fact that there are many ways in which that love is not manifested. So in the very next verse, verse 12, in everything therefore treat people the same way you want them to treat you. And so the sad reality is that the effect of our being evil is we don't treat people the way we would be treated. We treat them in an immorally bad way. We treat them in an immoral way. We treat them sinfully. And so Romans 8:7 tells us that if we are in the flesh and not in the spirit, that we are at enmity, we are hostile to God. That's man's natural disposition as a fallen man or woman, is that they are hostile against God, that they're at enmity, they're at war with God. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way. And so, it is in turning to our own way that we manifest our enmity against God. God says, follow me. We say, I'll do my own thing. I don't mind perhaps giving a little bit of time. I don't mind perhaps being a little bit religious. But I'm not going to give over everything and just follow God. I'm going to captain my own ship, pilot my own plane. And if God wants to help me with that, that's fine. And so our enmity is manifested in the fact that we go our own way. When we think of evil and being bad, usually we think of doing some horrible thing, of being an axe murderer and driving around with bodies in the trunk of our car. That's what we picture. But that's not the picture the Bible presents. It presents the fact that we go our own way and refuse to bow the knee to Jesus Christ, to take him as our Lord and to follow him, to take him as our Savior and depend upon him for our only hope of heaven and for the forgiveness of our sins. 2 Corinthians 5:15 says that Christ died for all, that they that live should no longer live unto themselves, but unto him who for their sakes died and rose again. You see, it's not merely being a little religious that God requires. Indeed, Jesus said that unless we take up our cross daily and follow him, we cannot be his disciples. Jesus said that unless we lose our lives for his sake in the gospel, unless we give ourselves over to him, to follow him, that we cannot be saved, that we are not saved, that we are lost in our sins, that we must give ourselves over to him. So the question this morning is this: have you given yourself over to him? Or as the preacher down in Texas used to say when he preached to the cowboys, have you come under to the master? Will you bow before the Lord Jesus Christ? The results of man's evilness is, you see, that he doesn't mind God afar off, but he does not want God to rule over him. And thus, when Jesus is sent, we will not have this man to rule over us. As long as God's at a distance, that's fine. As long as I get to set the parameters, as long as I get to make the decisions, that's all well and good. But to say that I must surrender all, that finds enmity in the heart. And yet that's the very thing that is required of us. And in the Romans passage, in Romans 8, it tells us that those who are in the flesh cannot please God, that it is not subject to the law of God. Indeed, it is not even able to do so. So that in our normal, natural state as we're born, the one described by David in Psalm 51, we cannot please God because we are rebels in His kingdom. And even though, let's just assume that you're in a real earthly king's kingdom, that kingdom has certain laws that you're not to do certain things, and you go and you pour chemicals in the river, throw trash everywhere, rob the people, but you say, I'm still in your kingdom. What's the king going to say? That you're not part of his kingdom, that you're a rebel in the kingdom. If you were to say, we're going to overthrow that king and take his throne, but we're still in the kingdom, what's he going to say? He's going to say that you're a rebel in the kingdom. And so it's the same way with men. Men are in the world God created. And there's a sense in which men can say God is our Father because He created us. But from God's standpoint, man is in rebellion. He's going his own way, doing his own thing. He's not abiding by what God says. He is not bowing the knee to his Son and crying out for forgiveness and depending upon him and following him. And thus he is a rebel in the kingdom of God, and he is unable to please God in that state. Even though he may go back and pick up the trash that he threw out, he may clean up the river, he is still not a loyal subject. He still refuses to bow the knee. And as such, Romans 8 says we cannot please God. And we cannot subject ourselves to the law of God. At least not from the heart. At least not for the glory of God. When I was a kid, it seemed like I was born cursing. And I guess it was from being around other people or just from my own sinful heart. I don't know. But I mean, one of my earliest memories is my uncle came by and pinched me on the arm when somebody was holding me as a small child, and he pinched me on the arm, and I said some things I shouldn't have said. And as I got older, every once in a while I get in trouble for that, particularly at school. And I can remember going into the bathroom at school, praying and asking God if He'd just keep me from getting whipped, that I'd never curse again. And that would last for about 30 minutes if I didn't get whipped. As a preacher, it's interesting, I go around men, and for the first hour, they can restrain themselves. And after that, it starts coming out, and their patterns of speech and what they say and their cursing and their coarseness, and they cannot control it. Now, not in an absolute sense. How many of you have been in a heated argument and have the doorbell ring, and all of a sudden you and your wife both are suddenly very peaceable? So I'm not saying in an absolute sense it can't be controlled. I'm talking about over the long term. The leopard cannot change his own spots. That's the condition of men, that they cannot subject themselves to the law of God apart from the grace of God. and thus they cannot please God, Romans 8:8. Unless we're being led by the Spirit of God, unless His Spirit is at work in us because we have come to Christ and received the gift of the Spirit, we cannot please God. And thus we are culpable, liable to the judgment of God. That God indeed will judge us. Romans 2:5-16, 2 Thessalonians 1:5-10. Now, because of time, I won't go into it, but my third heading is the reason for the evilness of men, and we know that that reason lies in the fall of Adam, who is our representative. I've already touched on that, but Romans 5:12 and following deals with the fact that through the one man, sin spread to all. The evidence of that is that all die. Even when they didn't have a commandment like Adam, they still died. Even before the law in Exodus is given, they still died. What was the problem? They were sinners. And so these things reveal our evilness. So if what we've said is true, and it's certainly in the Bible, then one of the questions would be, how do we explain the fact that we still give good gifts to our children? Well, again, I've touched on it, but let me say that in my fourth heading, the restraint of the evilness of men. How do we explain the fact that we still have a natural love, usually, for our children? Well, I would explain that by common grace. Not special grace that leads to our coming to know Christ and following Him, but common grace. That God is restraining the evil in this world. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, you know that as it speaks about men being ungrateful and unthankful, and that they corrupted the image of God into that of four-footed beast and idols, etc., we read on down that God gave them over. They were doing evil things, but in their evilness, at some point, God gives men over to their sin. So there is this restraint that God has, that He controls. But there are times among peoples and nations even, that God gives them over to do perverse things, to do things that are unnatural, so that women burn in their lust for women and men for men. That's what Romans 1 says. That there is a progression to man's sin in his hardness, and that God does at times remove the restraints, give them over to their sinful natures, and they go to extremes that are shocking. But ordinarily, God restrains. How does He do that? Well, we have a conscience. And even though that conscience, since we've been falling, doesn't work exactly right, sometimes conscience says that's wrong whenever it's the right thing to do, and sometimes conscience says it's all right when it's a wrong thing to do. So it's not always accurate. But it is a monitor. And some people restrain because their conscience bothers them. And, of course, there is shame. There are certain acts in a society, a culture, that people don't do or don't do openly because of shame. There is the issue of having godly parents, or at least moral parents, that restrains evil in this world. There is government and law and punishment, the fear of what will happen to us if we do that thing. There's the issue of opportunity. A lot of men are not as bad as they could be or would be simply because they don't have the opportunity to be that bad. And all of this is a manifestation then of the goodness and forbearance of God. And of God's working out His salvation in the earth. That special grace is taking place, that is, saving grace is taking place in the midst of the common grace of holding this world together. And so God restrains sin that he might bring about the salvation of his people. Peter addresses that in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 9. And here he's dealing with the issue of people are saying, well, Jesus said he was coming back. Where is the promise of his coming? How come he hasn't come yet? And there's interesting things in the chapter, but for our purposes, verse 9, the Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, that is, toward you, the elect, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. So why is the earth being preserved? That God's people might hear and be saved. That God's grace might indeed do its work. That we are to count it as salvation. That's what God is doing. And so God restrains the evilness of men. And one of the primary purpose, indeed the primary purpose, is that he might save his people to the glory of Jesus Christ. And that brings me then lastly, brethren, to the remedy for the evilness of men. What is the remedy? Well, it's reflected here in the table that's spread before us. It is the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ. It is because of our evilness that Christ came and died, that he might see our salvation, that he might accomplish our salvation, that he might apply that salvation to us. And in Romans 4:25, the whole issue of our justification is brought before us. Romans 4, verse 25. He, that is Jesus, who was delivered over because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. So we were transgressors, and as such we owed a debt to God. A debt which we could not pay without spending eternity separated from God in a place prepared for the devil and his angels. But Jesus came because of our transgressions. He laid down his life. He paid the debt. He shed his blood, gave his life for our debt. So that God accounted him as us upon the cross, so that he bore our sin. And he was raised up for our justification, so that our sin was forgiven, but we still needed a righteousness, right? So where do we get the righteousness we need? God demands perfection. I not only am not perfect and fulfill God's law perfectly, but I actually break God's law. So what do? Christ lays down his life to pay the debt, but he also lives the life of perfect obedience, so that is accounted to our account in heaven. That's what we mean by justification. Justification is a legal transaction. So that in the record books of heaven, God as the judge says, you owe me, you're a criminal in my kingdom, you're a usurper, you're overthrowing my authority, you're not doing what I say, and you have to pay the price for it. But I'm going to send my son to die in your stead to pay that price. But I still need the righteous account. So not only did God allow him to die for us, he allowed him to live for us so that he can put in our account that we have fulfilled everything perfectly. The debt is paid and the righteousness is accounted for us in the legal books of heaven. That's justification. But for everyone that God justifies, he also regenerates. In other words, he doesn't just do something for us legally, he does something for us practically. He changes the heart, and he takes away the heart of stone, and he gives the heart of flesh, so that we have a desire to follow after God. Not only that, but he gives us his Holy Spirit to be with us, to guide us, so that we can walk by the Spirit, so that we are no longer in our fleshly fallen nature, but we are in that spiritual nature, so that we can please God and we can obey God, not perfectly, but purposefully, to follow after Him. So that when we are justified, God also regenerates the heart, or we could include it under sanctification. He sets us apart unto Himself by changing our hearts. And so we once feared God, now we love God. We once ran from God, now we run to God. We once were disobedient and didn't want to obey God, and now we do want to obey God. He changes us fundamentally, so that Paul can say in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have come new. That's the remedy for our evilness. And then it goes on, the Bible does, of course, to talk about progressive sanctification. That when we're born into the kingdom of God, we come in as infants. So Peter says, desire the sincere milk of the word, that you might grow thereby. And Paul, in writing to the Ephesians, says that God gave the pastor teacher that we might be outfitted, equipped for service, that we may grow up in the body and have not be tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine and craft of man, sleight of hand of man, that we indeed would speak the truth to one another in love, every joint supplying, so that the body grows up to a full man in Christ Jesus. And so, if God justifies us, He regenerates and sanctifies us and sets us apart initially, but then we grow in grace and move from glory to glory as we behold the Lord Jesus Christ. And finally, the Bible talks about final sanctification, glorification, whenever every trace of sin shall be removed, when every wicked part of us shall be cleansed, and that we will be righteous and with Him forever. Now, that's something of what our Lord means when He says, if you being evil. So let me come to some applications. And the first application is this. No matter who you are, no matter how moral you may be, the fact of what people may think of you, the reality is this, that everybody is born evil, sinful, wicked in their heart. They may not commit the most horrible acts that is possible. But you don't have to. All you have to do is be born of Adam to be constituted a sinner. And you need to take seriously that condition. It will kill you, not just put you in the grave, but sink you much lower than the grave for eternity. And if you never come to see your need of Christ, my friend, there can be no hope for you. And thus take to heart the fact that you are a son of Adam, and as such a sinner and rebel in God's kingdom, and that you must come to Christ. And it's not just a little help that you need. It's not just a little religion. Not just a little Bible that you need. Not just a little reforming of your life. What you need is a fundamental change. What you need is full-on forgiveness from God. You need to be washed with hyssop. You need to be cleansed and made whiter than snow. You need to be having dealings with God and get not merely a new start, my friend, but a new life. And you don't nearly need God as your co-pilot. Maybe you've seen that. You ever seen car bumpers with that sticker? It used to be really popular. God is my co-pilot. Well, God's nobody's co-pilot. God is the pilot of your life. He's the captain, and you, my friend, are simply a deckmate. And so we need more than a little help from God. We need the work which only God can do. We don't need to be slightly healed. We need resurrection. We do not need superficial cures. We need a divine intervention with resurrection power. And it calls us as Christians to hold tenaciously to this doctrine. Most of the problems in our world can be traced to this very issue, that men think they're pretty good, that men don't see themselves as needing God to save them. There are so many who think that the proper education, the proper living environment, if we could remove all poverty, if we could simply change the culture, everything would be fine. I'm telling you, it's not. Are some of those things perhaps good? Maybe so. But it will not fix the fundamental problem. The fundamental problem is a heart issue. It's the fact that we're fallen in Adam and we must be born again, that we must come to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and repentance. That's the only cure for this disease. And it calls us to vigilance. Knowing that we are evil. And though the reign of sin has been broken, sin remains in us. There is the potential for every sin in my heart and in your heart. I can't tell you how many news interviews I've seen where the person says, "My son wouldn't do that. She wouldn't do that." Well, that's simply not true, my friends. Given the right opportunity, given the right temptation, given the right circumstances, there is no sin that we're not capable of. And it calls us then to be vigilant, to pray the prayer that Jesus bids us pray in the Sermon on the Mount. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Because it is only by God's grace, as was noted earlier in our service, that we are what we are. And did you notice that Psalm 10, that was our call to worship, talked about evil men and what they say and what they think? If you missed it, go back and read it now in light of this. The Bible tells us and it warns us. And though we have new hearts, we still are subject to temptation, the allurements of the world, the flesh. And we must pray and use the means God has given us to stay strong and to keep us from pride and presumption. It calls us to the work of mortifying and robbing sin of its power in our lives. Not to feed it and let it grow. Not to dwell upon it and think about it and let it gain strength in our hearts and minds. That we must rob it of its power, that it doesn't have that control over us. When the Bible talks about mortifying, putting to death sin, how do you do that? You can't grab sin by the throat. You have to rob it of its power. How do you do that? By renewing your mind, by thinking differently, by going to different places, watching different things, speaking differently. That's how you rob it of its power rather than feeding it. And it calls us to praise God, to worship God with hearts full of gratitude for His redemptive work. Because we, being evil by nature, have become righteous by grace. Blessed be His name. And we are to pray for divine help. That's the point of the passage in Matthew 7, right? Ask, seek, knock, that we should pray. That we should use the means of grace that God has given us, the reading of the Bible, the private worship and family worship and the worship of the church, and feeding our souls with fellowship and thinking about things that are good, whatever things are good, think on these things, that we might have our minds renewed and use the means that God has ordained for strengthening us, for causing us to grow. To sing in our hearts and make melody to the Lord so that we will not be far from Him. And finally, let me say that for the past 12 months, particularly Certainly, we have been able to witness firsthand the evilness of men. What pride have we seen? What lies? What slander? At times, what violence? What fraud and theft and deceit and every kind of corruption has been brought before our eyes, and by those who are sworn to uphold our Constitution, our laws, and who even make those laws in many instances. But brethren, I tell you, don't fret and don't despair. Are you listening? Don't fret and don't despair. Jesus is going to remedy all of that as well in his own time. And there's coming a time indeed whenever this earth shall be purged from all evil. We read in Luke 8:17, "For nothing is hidden that shall not become evident, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light." And then in Luke 12:2, "But there is nothing covered up that will not be revealed, and hidden that will not be known." The judgment day is coming. Now God may be pleased to help us before then, and we may see his working. The greatest thing that could happen this year is if God should revive our hearts and the hearts of his churches. Because it is a failure of the church to preach the truth. We've been distracted by a lot of things for many years in the church at large, rather than proclaiming the truth of God, of converting work of Christ, and of what that means to be born again and to live for God. That is the fundamental issue wrong with our nation. We need a strong witness. We need a strong testimony of the Word of God, that a whole counsel of God might be preached, and that the law of God might be thundered from the pulpits along with God's grace. But whether God hears our prayers and answers them now, he certainly is going to answer them. Judgment day is coming. And thanks be to his name that those who are in Jesus Christ will be saved and be vindicated. Blessed be his holy name. Let us pray. Father, we come before you. We thank you for Jesus Christ, his shed blood and his broken body. We ask, Lord, that you would receive our thanks, that you looked upon us in our evilness and had pity upon us and sent the gospel, the glorious news of Jesus Christ, who shed his blood for us. We thank you and bless you. We pray, Lord, that we would hold this doctrine, that we would not let it slip, and that we, our God, would seek to bring Christ glory for his goodness to us. We pray these mercies.